Right, have you ever been to Letchworth before?
I've never been to Letchworth, no.
Nor had I, but it's quite nice, actually. Do you know, the first roundabout in the UK was in Letchworth. Isn't that a claim to fame?
There you go. I'll tell my wife that later.
Yes, you must go around it. It's great to have you.
Thank you.
Paratrooper.
Yes.
What's the difference between a paratrooper and a parachuter?
Well, I guess you could all be parachuters. You could go and throw yourself out of a plane if you really wanted to. Has anyone actually...
They never let me open the door. No. I've tried when I've been up there, but they just don't let me open it.
A paratrooper, I guess you'd probably maybe say a paratrooper is someone that belongs to the parachute regiment, but you can have different army units or across the different services that are parachutists trained.
How many times have you jumped?
Oh, I lost count after a while.
Hundreds?
No, 100-odd.
100-odd. What was the first one like? Were you absolutely petrified?
Yeah.
How many feet up were you?
The first one we jumped out was probably around 800 foot, which, when you think about it, isn't that high up at all. And I didn't really jump. I was sort of more booted out.
Were you petrified?
Yeah, the first one was pretty miserable. Yeah.
You've been trained for it loads of times.
Yeah, but I mean, by training, they just like throw you off a platform, and then you go from that to being thrown out of a little van up in the air. It's a bit different, but yeah.
And did you immediately pull the ripcord?
So with these ones, they're called static line. So when you jump out, it's hooked up to the back of your parachute and it pulls it out as you jump out.
Oh, right. Okay, yeah. So you don't have to do anything except descend.
No, not with these type of ones, yeah.
Okay, but you've done others as well.
I've done other ones, yeah.
So the first really big one, how high was that?
The first one I did was around sort of 800 foot. The highest one I've done was in California. That was about 13,000 foot. So a big difference.
And how many of those feet did you free fall?
So from 13,000 foot, you're probably free falling around sort of 40 odd seconds, roughly.
And what? How many feet is that, do you think? Do you know?
Per second.
No, altogether.
13,000 foot.
Yeah.
And so you fall down until you carry like an altimeter, I can't even say it, on there. And basically, when you get to around 3,000 type foot, you can pull.
So you free fall 10,000 feet?
Roughly, yeah.
And is it really exhilarating? Is it incredible?
Well, I actually did it with my dad, and he said there was like snot coming out of my face and everything.
sorry about that for the older people.
Yeah.
And is it scary or is it fantastic?
When I did that one, I'd already done a lot of parachuting, so it wasn't a problem for me at that stage. So it is really good fun. I don't want to put anyone off of my story in a bit. It is good fun when you do it in like a secular sense.
Well, many of them have heard your story already, but tell us briefly, go on. This was over Oxfordshire. What happened? Just briefly.
Just very briefly, done many parachute jumps before, went up in the plane as normal. Instead of winding people up, I was the one that felt very nervous, every reason to be. I jumped out, I looked up, my head was down like that because all my lines attached to it had all messed up. My parachute was spiraling out of control. All you do as a paratrooper, no big deal, pull your reserve. Your first one flies off, your second one comes out. I remembered I did it, and in between that period, that parachute flying off, I was falling for a small period. I fell through past my friends, and I just was praying, as you would do when you're falling.
You weren't a Christian at that time, were you?
No,
but
I
you
was
were praying
out to God. Yeah, yeah.
What were you praying? Help! Can you defy gravity for a moment?
It was something like that, and a few other fruity words.
Okay. Yeah. And were your friends sort of waving? Bye bye.
They weren't waving. No, they were not waving. No.
But you're here to tell a story. What happened?
I'm not a ghost. My second parachute came out. I landed on the floor, and I was really, really honestly thanking God, very much so.
Even though you weren't a Christian yet?
Yeah, absolutely.
Amazing. Yeah. Any other close shaves like that?
With parachuting or in general?
Yeah, no, parachuting.
It's quite funny, because when you jump out of the plane and that happens, what they do, okay, and remember, this is quite a scary moment, so what they do is they put you straight back in the plane and make you jump again. So you don't lose your nerve, okay? So you just get over your fear, you face it there and then.
Sort of two for the price of one, eh?
Straight back up in the plane, and now I was really nervous. But you have, like, containers strapped to you, and I remember this time I jumped out, I couldn't get the container off of my leg, so I landed with a massive, great big container strapped to my leg, and that one did hurt.
Did he give you another one to try again?
Yeah, that was enough. I was finished. Yeah.
Is it emotionally draining?
Yeah, I mean, it's a real roller coaster because it's a real high, a good high, and then at the end you're just completely exhausted doing something like that.
Now, we've advertised that you were a paratrooper over in Iraq. Did you drop into Iraq and then immediately go into action? No.
No, so we were, and I'm sure many of you followed it on TV, watching the Sky News or BBC. So I was in Free Power. We were the first troops, ground troops, in alongside the American-led airstrikes. And we were the first troops to go into a place called Alamara, which was the southern oil fields. And our job was to go clear out the oil field, secure them, and then hand them over to the other forces that came in after us.
But you had heavy artillery and things with you, didn't you?
So we would be actually considered light artillery,
but we
had like machine guns. I was in the reconnaissance platoon, so my job would be to stand on top of a light armoured Land Rover. I'd be the one with like the night sights and the thermal imagery and the machine gun. So that was my job, which was pretty cool as a young 23-year-old man.
Were you scared? Were you frightened of death there?
Not wanting to offend anyone, but back then I was quite an angry young chap. I don't have this view about war now at all, but I just, as a young guy, I was very angry. I just wanted to go to war, wanted to kill, and wanted to be involved in other things, that nothing I'm particularly proud of today.
Just, we'll come back to your story, but just thinking, you know, there's a lot of criticism now about the Iraq war and Tony Blair and all this sort of thing. Yeah. Does it hurt you a bit to think, wait, just a minute, I risked my life out there, and now everybody's saying we should never have gone in the first place? Does that wound you a bit?
Looking back, it's sort of maybe a little bit, but certainly, you know, not at the time. And it was controversial from very early on.
It was.
But you don't, in that type of a unit, you don't really care. This is what you're trained to do. That's what you want to do. You're out with your men. It's like practice. It sounds like an extreme example. Apologies, I don't say it lightheartedly. But if you practice in medicine, if you practice it to be a footballer, you want to go onto that stage to do the job that you've been trained to do. So for me, I wanted to go to war.
Interesting. I've never liked the phrase practice in medicine. Yeah. It just sort of leaves me feeling nervous. But it's anyway, that's but I get what you say.
Yeah.
All right. We'll come back to Iraq in a moment. But so, you weren't a Christian soldier, at least to begin with.
No.
Did you have any contact with Christianity as you were growing up?
Yeah. So after my parents broke up, my mum remarried, my now stepdad.
Do you remember your parents breaking up?
No, I was three at the time, and so I didn't know my dad very much, but my dad was a military man himself. He was away a lot. He wasn't the best of fathers, and my mum was in what some people would call an abusive relationship. So she found comfort with another relationship. It was very messy. She broke up, and so I didn't really see much of my dad, my natural father, from that period on.
Do you never see him now?
I see him now, and he used to live in America. He's moved over to Carlisle, apparently it's some place up north that always rains.
It's not far from where I live, actually, so do you mind? It's
a lovely place, Carlisle.
So, do you remember your mum getting married?
I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning, so I can't really remember back that far. But I can just remember my stepdad, still to this day, very loving man, brought me up with good morals, good ethics, good Christian, solid upbringing. I don't know and remember.
So your mum and your stepdad become Christians.
Became Christians, yeah.
So were you taken along to church?
I was dragged along to church.
You didn't enjoy it?
So initially, I think when you're a kid, you just go along, don't you? You find your sort of cliques and environment, you make your friends. But as I started to become more conscious of my age and my peer groups at school, I didn't really like church so much. And by that, I'm talking about sort of 11, 12, 13 years old.
So did you stop going?
I was told I had to go. So, I mean, that was part of, I guess, my resentment towards it, was that I was always told I had to go. So because I was a rebellious child, I wanted to not go.
Now, when you were talking to the young people earlier, it was very gripping, but you said you really got into all sorts of things, of which, to be honest, you feel ashamed now.
Yeah, definitely don't promote.
Some trouble with the police?
That's right, breaking into people's homes. That's probably why I've not been invited to anyone's house tonight. But
yeah, well, I've
like
been
that.
To their houses. You've not missed much, don't worry. It's
plastic cutlery, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, shoplifting, small thing, well, serious things, but low-level street crime in that respect.
And was your conscience troubling you, Jamie?
It's a funny thing, because it was very much so. My mum and my stepdad always taught me very clearly the difference between right and wrong. They taught me there was a literal thing like heaven and like hell. So I knew the difference. I knew what sin was. And I knew these things were wrong, but I was more interested in impressing my mates and falling victim to peer pressure.
When did you leave school?
I actually left home when I was 14 to go live with my father in America. That didn't work out. I ran away from America. I went to his work. I stole loads of money from the till. I jumped on a plane, came home as a 15-year-old guy. My parents were in South Africa at the time, and so I decided I didn't want to live with anyone. So my friend had a rundown old barn in East Sussex, no hot water, no heating, and I lived in this sort of old barn for a period of time, and I missed out on school for that period.
Now, for a 15, it's easy to say that, but for a 15-year-old boy to be doing that, you clearly were quite wild.
Yes, yeah.
The first night you slept in the barn, were you scared?
It was a strange feeling because I liked my freedom. I didn't want to be told what to do. I didn't want to be told what to do by my parents, by my teachers. And I appreciated my freedom. But, you know, I was still asking some pretty difficult questions because, with exception to my friend whose parents let me stay in that barn, I was asking all sorts of questions. And, you know, you don't need to be homeless to ask these type of things. But, you know, questions like, if my friends are really my friends, where are they right now? If my parents really loved me, where are they right now? And, you know, if this so-called God really loved me, questions like that, why am I in this situation right now? It's self-inflicted, but these are deep questions that I was asking about life and relationships.
Now, you mentioned drugs earlier. Yeah. How did you, when were you first offered, or when did you first become aware of the possibility of taking drugs?
It was when I lived with my dad in America. They left someone in charge to babysit me, but they were dabbling with things like crack and speed, and it was through those people that were babysitting me that they introduced me to drugs as a young 15-year-old.
Now, today especially, but certainly 15, 17 years ago when you were that sort of age, we are bombarded with sort of anti-drugs information. So why did you dabble to begin with?
I guess I was a very rebellious person. But I lacked the courage to stand up for the things that I'd been told were right. And, you know, I don't think even really you need to have these Christian principles in place, although they highlight it. I knew they were wrong. My teachers told me they were wrong, my parents, etc. But I was just so rebellious, and I just wanted, you know, I was a very insecure guy, poor self-image, hated my life, hated my circumstances, and so I saw drugs as, you know, something to turn to.
So you went into the army. Yep. For some it might seem strange, but I don't think it is that strange that somebody who's rebellious goes into the army. It's almost as if there's a desire for the discipline, isn't there? And did it provide some sort of comfort for you?
Yeah, absolutely. I remember when I went through 9 months of training, I graduated as a paratrooper back in, so I joined 98, graduated in 99. I thought I had everything at this point. You know, I had a dysfunctional sort of relationship with my parents, but now I felt like I was part of a family. If you've ever been in the military, which maybe some of you have, you know what I'm talking about. There's this close bond in the military that is really matchless, really. And so I felt part of a family. I had friends that would lay their life down for me. I was now accepted. I had this elite status, if you want to use that terminology, traveling the world, a bit of money in my back pocket, you know, girls, drinking, having a good time, travelling.
Yeah, well, now you've got money to be able to do some of the things you perhaps couldn't have done before.
Well, yeah, I've got 3 kids now, I've got no money.
No, I mean, when you were in the army and all the rest. So it gave more potential for doing wrong, I suppose.
It highlighted the problem. I said this a little bit earlier, but I came into the army with, you know, again, to use the terminology, a lot of demons. You know, I was a very angry guy. I was very insecure. But I fell into a stream within the army where these things were only highlighted. I became more aggressive, more, obviously not drugs, apart from steroids, you can't tell now, but drinking, fighting, sleeping around, prostitution, you know, pornography, anger, all of these things were just accentuated, highlighted.
Mm. Were there any close shaves in any of your sort of areas of service? Where did you go? Where were you sent?
So I went to Iraq, and I went to to Ireland. It was obviously post-Troubles, but they still had, some of you are familiar, the riot sort of seasons and the marches, and they would send the paras out bit like a red rag to a bull, really. But I mean, they were always quite hairy. But they would always send us into places in Belfast and such like that you would have seen on TV if you're old enough.
And then Iraq, any close shaves there?
So Iraq, as I said, my job was in reconnaissance, and our job was to secure the oil fields. And we would go around in small teams. We'd go around in the night, and we would spy on the enemy. We'd mark them down on our maps, and we'd give them to the other guys to either go in as ground troops or for airstrikes to go in. That was the theory. Although it's nothing like what the guys are going through now at war, that was my sort of picture. We came back from doing a mission. I remember an artillery came firing off. I watched it land. A big explosion happened. Picture me standing on top of the Land Rover with my machine gun. Shrapnel came out everywhere. One big piece of metal came flying towards us, smashed the side of my Land Rover. And I remember it was so close, I could feel the heat off of it, and it knocked me back. And I remember I came back up to my senses quickly. And as I did, I had a really strange peace, and not audible, but I just felt like God was letting me know that he was looking after me in that war zone as a young, angry paratrooper.
And you still weren't a Christian, but you were aware of God.
Very aware. And I had a really strange peace, a peace that I'd never felt before.
So to be so close to an explosion, did it make you scared of death? Did it worry you about the next time you were sent out?
It was an initial shock, but then because the bravado of it, and you're with your friends, you just start laughing about things like this. But, you know, when I went back and I was lying in my little dugout pit in my sleeping bag at night, again, I just had this strange peace. And it's really funny because I can remember things like Psalm 23 and you know, the only thing I could really remember sketchily was, remember like some of you may have heard of that story called Footprints. Things like that started coming to my mind. I had this strange peace that God was looking after me. Very, very surreal.
Did you find that the Padres were any help to you?
Not particularly, I've got to be honest with you. No.
Did he carry a Bible with you at all?
Everyone had a Bible. You were issued with a Bible, whether or not you read it or not. But I mean, I certainly started to.
Did you? You started to read bits yourself.
Yeah, and the interesting thing was, at the very beginning of the tour, when we were in Kuwait, no one went to church. But then after the time we were in Iraq, people were coming to church. And people were even being baptized in oil drums out in the middle of the desert.
Amazing. Yeah. But you hadn't yet become a Christian.
No.
Your mum, your stepdad, did they, I don't know, did they write and say they were praying for you or anything like this?
Always. I mean, at this point, I was engaged to my now wife. And so I was going
Where had you met her? Was she from the
army? I met her at a church in Colchester.
Okay.
Yep.
Right. So you were corresponding with her as well?
So we was writing. We didn't have things like internet because it was the invasion. So satellite phone every so often, writing blueies, and that was it.
Right. Okay. Was she a Christian?
She was a Christian. Yep.
So, and yet she was going out with you and you weren't at all.
Well, I mean, it makes my wife sound bad, but I mean, really, I projected myself as a Christian.
Right.
You know, Christian country.
So
Christian
you met
parents,
her in church. And,
went to church, gave off this perception that I was this Christian with his life in order. It was only when we got married and she lived with me 24/7 that she saw that my lifestyle didn't match up to my confession.
Okay. So were you still in the military when you married?
Still in the military when we were married, yeah.
Okay.
As a young 23-year-old.
But it's very tough, though, because you're miles away from her.
Yeah, and I think probably within my first year, I was away, you know, 8 to 9 months in the first year on exercises abroad in Ireland doing all sorts. So it was took it strange straight away.
I was going to say that. How did that impact your marriage?
Well, I don't think I ever took marriage seriously in the first place as a young 23-year-old. And it's not a nice thing to admit this, but I didn't take my marriage vows seriously. In many ways, I'd become like my father. I was downtown, cheating on my wife, back in, you know, even after Iraq, drinking, fighting, taking my marriage for granted. And really, I don't deserve for her to be with me today.
If she'd known, would she have left you, do you think?
She knew when I told her, and she did leave me for an initial period.
Okay. Yep. So we've got the picture, you know. You, to be honest, you look quite a slight sort of character. I always imagine a paratrooper to be really macho, a bit like me, sort of thing. But
yeah, I'm sorry, I've let you down, everyone.
But nevertheless, we've got you're doing a tough job. Yep. Yeah. You're living this wild, still rebellious lifestyle, though, okay, within certain constraints.
Yeah.
But there is this awareness of God. Now, how did that awareness, Jamie, come to actually, I don't know, conviction, believing, submission to God? What was the process that led up to that?
I just knew I was a hypocrite. I was going along to church on Sundays. I was going along to camps. You know, I did all the right Christian things to do, going along to all the different meetings and, you know, attending church, etc. But I just kept remembering, there's particularly a verse in the Bible, and it spoke of God speaking to his people, saying, "You come to me with all of your offerings, all of your prayers, etc., but your hearts are far from me." And that was really my life. I was doing all the things a Christian should do on the outside, but I did not know what it meant to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, despite doing all these good outwardly things. No idea what it meant. Nominal Christian, showing up for the sake of it. And I thought that was enough. I was just ticking the boxes.
Okay. But that's not where you're at now.
But then, so obviously Iraq, and then the parachuting incident happened.
So were all these things making you think and reconsider you?
Someone once used the analogy to me, like an onion, and you're peeling back layers, and it's like God's reaching out to you in different ways. And these were like peeling back layers to the point where I can remember after the parachuting, I just looked at my life and I thought, I've been living my life so recklessly. I took it for granted. I knew what my parents were saying was truth. In a weird way, I believed in the Christian message, but I always thought I'd get right with God, you know, when I'm 90-odd, 100, on my deathbed, say a quick prayer to God and get right with him then. But now after these incidents, I realised that life was so fragile, you can't take it for granted. Many of you sitting here know that. You've lost loved ones, or, you know, you see it in the newspapers, you see it on the news, you see how fragile life was. I was the same, and I knew that if I was to stand before this holy God that my mum barked on about, that I'd be in serious trouble because of my lifestyle and because of my refusal to surrender to him.
When you say stand before this holy God, you mean after death when God judges everybody?
Yeah.
You knew you'd be in trouble.
Yeah.
Can I just ask as well, sorry, just before you explain what happened then, did you ever, I'm not going to ask the question, did you kill? But you must have been involved in what led to the death of others, even if you didn't pull the trigger, as it were.
Yeah.
Did you ever feel guilty about that? I know you were under orders and it was, you know, there was war, etc. And sometimes war can be a just war. But did you ever feel, I don't know, that could have been me, and I've taken somebody's life. Did these things gnaw away at you at all?
I think the reality of war hits you in the face. So exactly what you said. So, I mean, I wasn't a someone that stared someone in the face and did that type of work. I was reconnaissance, so we marked things down and passed it on. So third, it sounds so horrible saying it like that, but in a third-party way involved. But, I mean, if I'm being honest with you, and again, I do not share these views, and I think it's all a big mess out there at the moment, but... But I didn't feel any remorse, no shame, nothing at all at the time. I was just excited. I didn't care. I was so so numb to what was happening out there.
So your sense of guilt was the way you were living and the way you were treating God and others. Okay, so where did you go from there?
If we backtrack a little, after having these feelings of standing before a God, it just sent me on a path. You know, I had a mixture of feelings of wanting to get right with God, wanting to explore the Christian faith more seriously, wanting to change my life around. You know, I was addicted to things, as I told you, like drinking, pornography, prostitution. And, you know, my marriage was going down the toilet. And so I knew that my life was messy. And I felt so broken. I knew everything was going wrong for me. And I just threw it all at the foot of the cross, you know, threw it all at the mercy of God.
What was this a moment of prayer? When you say you threw it at the foot of the cross, what did you kneel and pray, or did you cry out to God, or what?
Yeah, I mean, I did that a lot. And even looking back at my life, I can remember saying many what people would call a sinner's prayer, but no fruit of the changed life after. But I can remember perhaps in about 2005, I just remembered, I'm not going to live the life of a hypocrite anymore. I'm not just going to be a nominal Christian. I'm not just going to do all these things. I want to give my life fully to Christ. And so I can remember, getting down on my knees, a lot of crying, sorting myself out with God, and then confessing everything to my wife, my unfaithfulness, and just asking her to be merciful. But And then she obviously had to sort that out with her, with herself.
But so she left for a while, but eventually you got back together.
She left for a very small period, but she knew it was, or she felt led by God, that this was the right marriage, that my repentance was genuine this time, and so she gave me another chance.
Amazing. Yeah. When you say you laid it at the foot of the cross, what is so significant about the cross? Because I'm going to speak in a few minutes a little bit about the cross, but why do Christians make so much of the fact that Jesus died?
Yeah. Well, I think that you can have a very one-sided view of God, and that was certainly mine growing up. My exposure to Christianity was very much this attribute of God, that God was very loving, and I think rightly so. We'd never need to lose that. God was a God of love, but I never really understood that God was a God of mercy, and that according to the Bible, God will judge us for the things that we've done. And so, when I saw the cross, it sort of made sense to me that me, in my messy life, living a terrible life, doing terrible things, making terrible decisions, separated me from God. And yet, here on the cross, through what Jesus was doing there, I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And when I saw that as a central sort of, as a doorway to me coming to God through repentance, through faith, when I thought that Jesus did that for a scumbag like I was, for a miserable, angry paratrooper like I was, with all of those addictions, all of those problems, that yet still Jesus died for me, that's what broke me, and that's what made me realize that I want to give my life to this man.
You were still in the army, still a paratrooper. What difference did it make as a soldier?
It was a really, really tough time, and to be honest with you, I couldn't handle it, and I have the utmost respect for Christian soldiers, because in my last year, when I was a Christian, I had 1 year to go. I felt it was right to leave the military. But this change that took place, my friends, they didn't understand, and they used to make fun of me because I was always the one being promiscuous. I was always the one downtown getting drunk and stupid. I was always the one watching unhealthy things on TV. And yet these things stopped. And they thought it was all some sort of a wind-up because I wanted to... I don't know a way of phrasing this really politely, but because they thought that I wanted to get somewhere with my future wife, they thought it was all just me putting on this face to get somewhere with my wife, and that's the reason why I was doing it. And so it was a really difficult, tough time in that environment.
And you were there for a year, and then you left and came back to the UK. Did you have to buy yourself out of the army, or...?
No, that was a bit more of an old rule that doesn't
really
exist anymore.
Okay, so you were able to leave.
But you have to give a year's notice, which is a long time when you decided you want to leave.
It is, wow. Yeah. And now you're a pastor of a church.
Yes.
So if you have a church meeting and anybody disagrees, do you sort of say, just remember what I did?
Well, no one really disagrees with what you're doing.
Oh, right. No. All right. What's it like being a minister of a church, you know? Which is easier, a soldier or a minister of a church?
You caught me out there. they're really different, you know. My first answer to give you, okay, is that being a pastor is a great privilege, without any doubt. You know, to be able to tell people about Christ, to be able to tell people or show people that there's hope in the cross, there's hope with a relationship with Jesus, there's fulfillment, there's peace. You can know that you're going to heaven. You can know what life is, full life here on earth with Christ, is amazing. It's a great privilege and something that I'll never overlook. But it is a tiring job, and it's a different type of battle. It's not a physical battle in Iraq. It's a spiritual battle. It's an emotional battle, and it is a tiring battle as well.
And in many ways, you're sort of not the sort of not the most likely person to become a minister of a church. In some ways, some people might say, "Well, really, you're not the most likely person to become a Christian."
Yeah.
And yet, here you are. Yeah. You're saying that Jesus forgave you. He changed you. And so, when you meet tough characters where do you work? Where's your church?
So it's not particularly a rough area at all. So I live in a middle upper class place, a town called Pinner, in between Harrow and Watford.
So that is south of Sheffield, then.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And you know, people must look at you and think, "Phew, Well, yeah. I'm a lot better than he was.
Absolutely, and they probably are, to be honest with you. I mean, I'm a council estate kid. I've just told you I lived in a very messy life, and yet here I am in a very affluent town, speaking to people that are typically well off, have everything together. And here I am with my dodgy Essex accent, 34, looking, you know, probably a lot younger, telling people about Christ. So I guess I am unlikely in that respect. But, you know, hopefully they see that I'm there because I'm passionate. You know, if you found something that has genuinely changed your life, then talk about it, shout about it, and share it passionately. And hopefully that comes across in my wonderful Baptist church in Pinner.
And you've got three children, you said.
I do.
How old are they?
5, 4, and 1. Pray for me. I am done in.
And if any of them said they wanted to become paratroopers, yeah. What would you say?
My wife would say no straight away. We need Christians in the military. We need strong Christians, holy Christians in the army that won't compromise on holiness, won't compromise on their faith, that are strategically placed in the military without any doubt. I wish I had that backbone to be that person, but I wasn't. I have been back there to speak to them. But if that was right and it was, they were told by God to go into the military, then they would have my support, just not my wife's.
Yeah. Last question, really. Yeah. Did you ever see any of your mates killed?
On the tour, one person died. But when I came out, a lot of my friends died having been to Afghanistan. So, which is a lot more of a worse environment than I ever went through. Without any doubt.
So sometimes when we see a name that, you know, we see the picture on the news of somebody who's killed, it may well be somebody you knew.
Absolutely, yeah.
How does that make you feel?
I can remember one thing, if I'm allowed to share this story.
Yeah.
I was out the military. I was working as an evangelist at the time. I went into Sainsbury's in Colchester. I saw a friend, very good friend, and I felt God lay it upon my heart, go and speak to him, go share your faith with him. But I was in a rush. I decided not to speak to him. I came back home. About maybe a month later, I heard that he was killed in Afghanistan. And it broke my heart because and again, it made me realize that, you know, we are not called to be quiet Christians. And, you know, we are called to share our faith. And that's something that really highlighted that point to me, that I'm not going to be a quiet Christian ever again. You know, I'm going to share my faith to the day I die. Because this has changed me, and we need to be sharing this with as many people as I can, but I really regret not taking that opportunity. Don't miss out on these opportunities if you're Christians here tonight to share your faith with your neighbours, your friends, your family. Do it.
Wow, it's very powerful. You've been incredibly honest. Thanks for, as it were, making yourself vulnerable and sharing. But you'll stay around afterwards and chat,
Absolutely.
Won't you?
Yeah. Yes, I will. Yeah.
Shall we show our appreciation? Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I've never met Jamie until tonight, but wow, that was a privilege. Thanks, Jamie, for sharing. Can I just read? I'm not going to speak for very long. I said I wouldn't interview Jamie for long, but I went on and on, but wasn't that great? But I just want to share something from one particular story of the Bible. It's found in Mark's Gospel again. We've been looking most nights at Mark's Gospel. This is chapter 3, and it's about Jesus, and it says this. And Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Words are incredibly important. Years ago, I was in Swansea in the university. I was there for a week, and they said, oh, there's nothing to do during the day, Roger. You can do what you want. So I did. And I went into the library, and I did some writing. Now, interestingly, in the library, thousands of books that I thought, oh, I'll just nose around. And I saw one fat volume. And I'd heard of it, but never seen it before. It's called Mein Kampf. It's supposed to be written by Adolf Hitler. And I pulled it down, And I opened it up, this thick volume, tiny, tiny little print, crammed onto every page, and I just looked at it. I never read it, of course. I just flicked through and put it back. Later on, I came across this terrible statistic. For every word in Mein Kampf, and there are a lot, for every word in Mein Kampf, 125 people died in the Second World War. So words are incredibly important. Today, Max Clifford and that female judge both heard judges pass their sentences. For Max Clifford, I sentence you to 8 years. How many split seconds does that take to say? And yet, for the next, oh, who knows, 2 months, he'll be in prison, I'm mocking. But you know, it's going to impact him greatly. For the female judge, exactly the same. Words are incredibly important. I once stood at the front of a church, and there was a vicar in front of me, and a young lady next to me, and the vicar asked me certain questions, and I had to say things like, I do, and I will, and okay, if you insist, and things like that. And you know, those words completely changed my life. I have an empty wallet to prove it. And I have there's a not quite so young lady now, but there's a young lady back home. She lives a life of luxury and ease, all because I said those words. Words are incredibly important. Now, why do I say that? How does a person become a Christian? There's a little sentence tucked away in the Old Testament. If you want to check me up on it, it's in Hosea chapter 14. A little sentence tucked away where Hosea is speaking, and he's speaking about God, and this is what he says. Take to God words. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? So God wants to hear words. It's not saying give to God your money. It's not saying turn over a new leaf, but give God words. Now, I want to say to each one of you here today, you may not have lived as Jamie lived, and I didn't. But if you are to get right with God, if you're going to come to know God, if you're going to live a life with God, following God, and one day spend eternity, not in the hell that we deserve, but in heaven, take to God words. And three words I want to speak about in particular. And these three words, if you pray them from the depth of your heart, if you pray these three words, and praying is talking to God, it's taking words to God. If you pray them, it will cross you over the line from being somebody who's not a Christian to somebody who is a Christian. So what words does God want us to take to him, to speak to him? Here they are, three words. And as kids, little kids, we find great difficulty learning these words and using these words. And maybe even as teenagers, maybe even as older people, sometimes we find it very hard to say these words. But here are three words that God wants you to take to him. First one is the word sorry. To come to God and simply say, God, I am sorry. Isn't that what Jamie did? Sorry for, well, I don't know what. If it's some of the things that Jamie's been involved in, sorry for those. It might, on the other hand, be sorry for, I don't know, just being a hypocrite, pretending I'm better than I really am. Jamie said that. It might be sorry, God, for just ignoring you for so many years, whether it's 15, whether it's 50, whether it's 75. God, I'm sorry. It's coming to God and saying, God, I am sorry. Now, I know I don't look old enough, but I do have children. And there were times when my kids were rowing. You know, and I'd maybe get two of them and I'd stand them in front of me and I'd say to the other, what's happened? You know, da, da. And then I'd say to one, right, now say sorry. And he or she would turn to the other one and say something like, sorry. And I said, no, I want it to be properly said, please. And eventually they had to say it. They'd say, turn and say, sorry. And if they hadn't said sorry, they would have been sorry. You get the idea. And now, they probably still didn't mean it very much, but they had to at least show they were. We find it incredibly hard to say sorry. But God doesn't want us to come to him and say, God, I'm good. Because who is good? All of us have thought wrong thoughts. All of us have said wrong words. All of us have done wrong deeds. All of us have refused to do the good that we should have done and just gone the other way. And Jamie talked about that right at the end, didn't he? No, he should have chatted to that guy, but didn't. All of us in our lives, we've pushed God to the edge of the plate of our lives and lived as if he doesn't matter, lived as if he's dead. And God wants us to come and say, God, I am sorry. That's why I read that passage. And here's this guy in a synagogue. You know, we'd call it a Jewish church, but that's simplifying it. In a synagogue. And Jesus is there, and it's the Sabbath day. Of course, for the Jews, that day, they used to keep the Sabbath in a particularly strict way. They'd invented all sorts of rules that they added on to what the Bible said, etc. And there's a guy there with a withered hand. So you've probably seen somebody, you know, just a hand like this. And Jesus said to the man, he was to stand out in front of the others, which would have been a bit embarrassing, and he was to say to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, here's my question. Some of you think, "Oh, Roger, you're losing it if you're asking questions like this." Here's my question. Which hand did the man stretch out? He said, "Well, it's obvious. He stretched out the withered hand." But I don't know that it is that obvious because, you know, I talk to people and tell me about yourself. Well, you know, I do this job and I've been here and I help in the cancer research shop and I help old ladies across the road and da, da, da. And nobody ever says, "All right, you want to know about myself? Well, I swear, I've got a rotten temper. I'm really nasty and selfish and horrible at home." And nobody ever says that. In other words, you know what they do? They stretch out their good hand. They show everything good about them instead of the real problem that there's something rotten with us. God wants us to come to him and say, "I'm sorry," to, as it were, if you get the illustration, stretch out the withered hand. Would Jesus have healed that man if he'd stretched out the good hand? Probably not. Jesus wanted him to stretch out the withered hand, and as he did, Jesus healed it and made it whole. God wants us to come to him and simply say, "God, I am sorry for my sin." To recognize that we're not the people we ought to be. Now, when I was a teenager, it's great to have teenagers here tonight. When I was a teenager, the things that were wrong in my life were basically my attitude towards my parents. And the reason I was not getting on that well with my parents, and they were great parents. I look back and I thank God virtually every day for my mum and dad. They were wonderful people. Amazingly, do you know, all the years I lived with them, I never heard my parents argue. I can guarantee this, my children could not say the same, I'm afraid. But I can say my parents, I never heard them argue. I'm not saying they never did, but they never did in front of the family. And they're amazing. And yet my attitude to them was horrible. But actually, that was a sort of symptom of my attitude toward God. I didn't want God really to interfere in my life. I did believe in him, I think. But I didn't want him to control. I wanted to do my own thing. And I had to come and say, "God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the things that have hurt you so deeply. I'm sorry I've lived for myself. I'm sorry I've said and done and thought some of the things that I've done." And then here's the second word that God wants us to come and bring to him. It's the word "thank you." Now again, it's dead easy. But to come to God and say, "God, thank you." Hey, there's a lot to thank God for when you think about it. You know, he has made a pretty spectacular world. I'm not particularly into flowers, but every night I've looked at those and thought, they are gorgeous. And you look closely at flowers, all the colours and the design and the intricacy. Hey, this is an amazing world. Hey, it's not all that it should be, don't misunderstand. But then a couple of weeks ago, I was on the Wirral and I went into a fantastic sort of art museum and gallery, etc. And they had some of these Roman statues, you know, where they've lost both their arms and they've lost their head and you've just got a bit of a stump of a statue. But you look and think, that is fantastically sculptured. It's not what it was, but nevertheless, you can tell that was brilliant. And the world is like that. It's not what it was because it's been wrecked by human beings' rebellion. But nevertheless, you look around and you think, This is amazing. I once saw a cartoon and it had two monks standing on a hill looking down at a long valley ahead of them. And one said to the other, "I like his use of green in the bottom left-hand corner. It's quite clever." God, the master artist, the master architect, the master designer. God, thank you for all of this. We are fantastic pieces of creation. Look at me. What a specimen of humanity. And there's more to me than God made. This bit here is McDonald's and KFC. But we are billions of cells all working together to make perfect me. And thank you, God, for making me me. But there's something else. It's not just thank you, God, that you've made an amazing bit of creation. I'll just tell you something interesting. You know, there are billions and billions of galaxies out there and billions of stars in each of those billions of galaxies and the vastness of space. You know all about that. I once interviewed, like I interviewed Jamie tonight, I interviewed the professor of genetics at Queen's University in Northern Ireland. He was a sort of brain with a body attached. You know, he was just a walking intelligence. And do you know what he said to me? He said, Roger, there is more complexity in one single human cell than there is in all of the vastness out there in space. Isn't that a stagger? And I have a lot of cells. And incredible. God, thank you for the wonder of this incredible creation in which we live. But goes one step further. God, not only thank you that you made me. I wonder if you've ever said this to God. Thank you that you loved me. And God's love is so infinite, so endless, so eternal, that God saw humanity, you and me. He saw us rebel. He saw us do wrong. He saw us, as it were, shake our fist in God's face. We may not have actually done it, but I'm going my own way. And yet still he loved us. I remember the first lie I ever told. I was only young, because I'm still quite little. I was young. Did I tell you this the other day? I did. About the, I thought I'd told somebody recently. And my mum saw me steal some chocolate. But she didn't tell me she'd seen me. And 3 days running, she asked me, Roger, did you steal that chocolate? I said, no. 3 days running, my little conscience was smiting me. And the third day, I told her, burst into tears. And then it was that she said she'd seen me do it. Now, do you know, God has seen everything we've ever done. There's nothing secret with him. He's watched every thought we've ever thought. He's heard every word we've ever whispered or spoken. You can't just delete things with God. He knows. But he could delete things, but not easily. For him to delete the record of our wrongdoing, for him to demonstrate his love toward us, he had to come into our world. That's exactly what he did. God came into our world in the person of Jesus. That little baby we celebrate every Christmas, born and laid in a manger, was God dressing himself up in a human body. God came into our world, but he came to go to a cross. Yeah, I know he did amazing things. He made blind people see. He made deaf people hear. My brother-in-law is totally deaf. He's never heard a sound in his life. Because of that, he can't speak because he's never heard. So he can form the words and he tries to, and you feel for him and etc. I'd love to have the power to say to my brother-in-law, John, hear this. And he'd hear it. I haven't got that power. But Jesus had. He made the mute speak. He made the lame walk. He made leprous people suddenly be made whole. He spoke to the dead. And the dead came out of the grave. Incredible. He spoke to a storm at sea and instantly there's calm. But his greatest work was to be done by dying. Jesus was born with the express mission of going to a cross and suffering and bleeding and dying on a cross. I don't know that we could easily have watched that scene. I know we've seen pictures and we see models, etc., of three crosses and a hill and a tomb and all that. I don't know that we could have watched it in real life. I think we'd want to turn away and vomit. It was horrendous. It was gory. The sight was just too terrible for words. And yet something worse was going on than just the blood and the gore. Jesus stripped naked and covered with only blood and spittle and dust and grime and a crown of thorns on his head and big nails through his hands and feet. Eventually a sword was going to be thrust into his side to sort of demonstrate that he was dead. And he's hanging there. But do you know? God took our sin. So think of the things that you have thought and said and done that are wrong. Think of your sin. Think of your heart's attitude towards him. God took our sin and laid it on Jesus. And hanging on that cross, he took the weight of the world's sin. So all that Jamie has ever done wrong and all that I've ever done wrong, sort of compressed and laid on Jesus. And there, he must have been God to take this load, because it didn't crush him in the sense that suddenly he was obliterated, but he took this crushing weight and he paid for it. It never contaminated him. He was never made dirty by it, but he carried my dirt, our filth, our sin. Every sin that you and I have committed was laid on Jesus. And when he'd paid for it, he gave himself over to death, which was so unnatural to him. It's natural that we'll die, but not that he'd die. He was the life, but he gave himself over to death. This was amazing. If somebody died for you and you saw it, wouldn't you want to say thank you? God, thank you for a wonderful world that you've made. But thank you that you, the creator, have become like me, your creation, and you've been crucified carrying my sin. God, thank you for such love. 10 lepers once came to Jesus. And he healed them of their leprosy. He said, go and show yourself to the priest, which was like getting a clean bill of health in those days. And they must have thought, oh, you would have thought he'd heal us. And they wander off, and then suddenly perhaps one, oh, wow, my hands, my leprosy's gone. Hey, guys, look at me. I think I'm made well. And suddenly they all see each other. They're all made well. And how many went back and thanked Jesus? Just one. Just one. And I wonder if you're one of the 9 or one of the 1. And you say, Jesus, if you've loved me enough to die for me, thank you. Thank you that you paid for my sin. One last word and then I must finish. God wants us to come and say, sorry and thank you. Here's the 3rd word. Please, would you become my Lord and my Savior? Would you come and live within me and be with me and take me through life's journey? Please, would you take me one day through death? I don't know when that will be, whether it will be dramatically, you know, because a parachute doesn't open, or a terrible accident, or whether it will be slow and lingering. I don't know, but will you be with me when I die? And please, would you take me to heaven? I don't deserve heaven, but heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. Would you give me that gift? Be with me in life, through death, and into eternity? Please, would you become my Lord and Savior? Have you ever prayed like that? A guy once fell on his knees in a temple and he prayed. He'd led a rotten life. He just prayed, God, please, would you become my Savior? Well, he phrased it like this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you become my Savior? There was another guy who said, God, thank you, I'm good. I don't need what this guy needs, but thank you. And Jesus said he was just beating the air with his words. But this man, he went away, declared just in the sight of God, forgiven. Have you ever come to God and said, God, I am sorry for my sin. Thank you that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please, would you become my Lord, my Savior? And from this day on, help me to follow you. And if not, why not? Can I go one step further? If not, why not tonight? What would stop you from trusting Jesus Christ? Let me end with this story. I was 15 when I became a Christian. My mother's from the Middle East. She was half Greek and half Armenian, which is a little nation north of Turkey. And they were a terribly persecuted nation, and her parents had to flee where they were living and go down, first of all, into Syria and then into Lebanon. So my mum was born in Syria but grew up in Lebanon, though she was really Armenian and Greek. My dad was in the Second World War. It's a long, long time ago. And I don't know whether most soldiers are like this, Jamie, but I always said about my dad, Dad, you must have been flirting rather than fighting because you found my mum. But anyway, out there in the Middle East where he was supposed to be fighting, he found my mum. And came back to the UK, and I arrived on the scene a few years later. Well, of course, because there were relatives out in the Middle East, we used to once in a while go out as a family on holiday. And I had some great holidays out there. It was a wonderful country to go and holiday in, Mediterranean sun, Mediterranean sea, endless games of tennis and croquet and cricket. And it was great. I loved it. When I was 15, for the first time ever, my parents let me go by myself. And so I flew out. It was a very dramatic journey out there. I'd love to tell you, I was put in a prison cell in what was Yugoslavia in those days for a while. This is 15-year-old me, I was petrified. But anyway, eventually I got there, and I had this wonderful holiday in the Middle East with all my cousins and relatives, but they were Christians. And they ran a Christian hospital in Beirut, which is the capital of the Lebanon. And I watched them, And for the first time, I was at that sort of stage in life where I was aware of things. And I was asking questions. Where have I come from? What am I doing? Where am I going? Is there a God? How can you come to know them? Know God. And one of my cousins said to me, Roger, are you saved? And I didn't really know what it meant to be saved. So I said, yes, but I thought, I don't think I am really. And I wasn't at all. But I said, yeah. And then a bit later, I said to this cousin of mine, I don't think I am really. But I was thinking, but it wasn't bothering me too much. And then one day, one of my uncles, he said, Roger, what about a game of tennis? He didn't like tennis, and he was far too old to play tennis. He was about 45. He should have packed up the tennis racket years ago. But anyway, he played tennis. I was 15. I was abounding in energy. And I remember sending my uncle from one side of the court to the other. And it was fantastic fun. But what he was doing, he was getting alongside me, because he knew the best thing he could do for me was to tell me about Jesus. After the game of tennis, I'm sure he was puffing and panting, and I'm sure I won. But we were walking back, and he pulled out from his pocket something just like this, a little red New Testament. Pulled it out from him. And I remember thinking, what a funny thing to play tennis with a Bible stuffed in your back pocket. But anyway, and he began to talk to me about God. And guys, I don't know whether you would want to talk to somebody at the age that you're at about God, but I did. And he saw that, and we went and we sat. There was a log where they used to have little barbecues in a clearing in the woods in the mountains of the Lebanon. Absolutely beautiful setting. I've never been back. I'd love to see it again. And on this log, he just opened up various verses from the Bible. He showed me that there is a God. And I could sort of believe that. I wasn't sure, but I could sort of believe. Then he turned over and he showed me that I'd sinned. And I thought, well, I know I've sinned. I know my attitude to my parents. I know my language at school. Because I was sort of little. He wanted to sort of prove yourself with big language, horrible language, really. I knew. He showed me that I'd sinned and I needed to say sorry. And then he explained to me, again from the Bible, he showed me various verses, that Jesus had died for me. I had never understood that before. And he said, Roger, you need to say thank you. And I thought, wow, if he did die for me, I want to say thank you. And then he turned over. And he showed me a verse, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, Roger, you need to say please. Will you ask Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour? And he said, how do you feel about that? And I said to him, I'd like to. Now, you'll think I'm really miserable and serious and all the rest, but I was always a practical joker, and I was always up to mischief. And when I said yes to him, I think he thought I was messing around. He said, look, Roger, this is deadly serious. But I was deadly serious. He said, it can be hard to be a Christian and you'll have to take up your cross and follow Jesus and it'll be tough at school. But I thought, no, if he loved me enough to die for me, I want to ask him to forgive me and live in my life. And that day, he prayed a sentence which I repeated out loud. Then he prayed another sentence and I repeated that. And I said to God, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. And do you know, it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. The next few days before I came back to England, he met with me and he said, you need to spend some time reading your Bible every day and spend some time praying every day and tell your friends about Jesus and find a good church. Actually, that last one was the hardest of all. It took me a long time. But eventually I found a church where they loved the Lord and they preached the Bible. And do you know, I found out I wanted to tell my friends about Jesus. It never bothered me too much about what my friends thought or said about me. So, you know, it wasn't tough to tell my friends. I just wanted them all to know. That's a long time ago. I have never, not even for one second, regretted saying to God, sorry, thank you, please. He became my friend, my Lord, my Savior, the most important person in all my life. And one day I will spend eternity with him. Guys, what about you? Would you be willing tonight to say sorry and thank you and please? So I'm going to end with a prayer and I'm going to ask you to pray it if tonight you would trust the Lord Jesus. I urge you to. It is the most important thing you can ever do. Heaven and hell depends on what you do with Jesus. And if you're going to come to know God, you really do need to come and say to him, I'm bringing these words to you. Sorry. Thank you. Please become mine. So a little prayer. I'm going to pray it slowly. Don't pray this out loud, but repeat these words in your mind and heart and make them your own if you will. Dear God, I want to say I am sorry for all my sin. You know all about it. Thank you that Jesus died for me. And thank you that he rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live in my life. Become my Lord and my Savior. And help me to follow you. For I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Jamie. We pray you bless him and his wife and his little children and his church. Keep him safe as he travels home tonight. And for each of us, help us to walk with you, to know you, and to live as you'd have us live. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.